I mean, what is a disciple supposed to be? And I believe that this whole concept, the call, the definition, the identification of what a disciple is, has really gotten blurred in our culture, and we've really moved away from the Bible definition. So I want to, as an introduction, I want to look, have you look, and it's in your bulletin too. If you didn't have your Bibles, it's on the screen. Listen to this. This is one of the most difficult scriptures, I believe, in the New Testament. It's one that's maybe misunderstood, misinterpreted, and we're going to try to unravel a little bit and kind of see what is Jesus really saying to us. But it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Let's pray. As we come to your word, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to open the eyes of our understanding, to hear and to see. And I pray that everything that I share would be touched by your anointing, and the things that are not meant to stick would fall to the ground, and the things that are anointed and breathed upon by you would be drilled into our hearts and draw us closer to Jesus. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a difficult verse. I mean, if that verse doesn't challenge you or kind of undo you, you're not reading it. You need to really see. But that's strong. And the question is, well, was Jesus calling us to hate our family? You know, was Jesus calling us to hate our mom? I love my mama. You know, is Jesus calling us to hate our brothers and sisters? Now, contrary to what some of you guys in the front row may think, no. So we'll look at what that means. What does it mean to be a disciple in the context of Jesus' day? One of the challenges of studying the Bible and interpreting Scripture is to try to place yourself in the shoes of those who originally heard the words. It's not, the Bible doesn't change. And Jesus meant something when he spoke the words he spoke. And our task is to try to understand what Jesus was saying when he said it. And then how does that apply to our lives today? It's not to take the Bible and the scriptures and reapply them to what we want them to say today and kind of like change Jesus' intent. So in looking at what it means to be a disciple, here's some of the things that were identified in a disciple during Jesus' day. Now, we don't have really even the context or the concept of this type of discipleship. We have embraced in our culture a Greek idea of learning. To us, discipleship is just a class. It's imparting information to other people. We have that whole Greek mentality where we usher kids into a classroom. We put 30-some kids in a classroom, one teacher, and the teacher now begins to impart knowledge and information to the child. The child tries to drink it in, moves on to the next grade. That's our idea of education. But if you can identify in your life, just I want to kind of give you some context here. If you can kind of think back, there was one teacher or one gym instructor or one coach that went beyond just the impartation of knowledge and came alongside of you and made an impact in your life because they established something beyond just information. So that brings us to the first point. They established a relationship with you. It was, in Jesus' day, discipleship was a teacher-student relationship. Emphasis on relationship. It was a requirement of those who became disciples to embrace the qualities of the teacher, their philosophy, their practice, and their way of life. And there was an interesting article on Bible.org by an author named Doug Greenwald. I'm going to quote a few of the things he wrote because it really gave some insight into this. He said, "If a rabbi ultimately agreed to a would-be disciple's request and allowed him to become a disciple, the disciple-to-be agreed totally to submit to the rabbi's authority in all areas of interpreting Scripture for his life. So this was a commitment on the part of the disciple who was going to now follow this teacher, not just to learn information from them, but to adopt that teacher's philosophy, to learn that teacher's practice, and to imitate that teacher's way of life. It involved a commitment more to the person than to their teaching. The teaching was based more on relationship, as I said, rather than information. And to know the teacher was to gain the essence of this relationship of discipleship. So when Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I abide in you," he was calling his disciples into this relationship where they then began to know each other in a deep and intimate way. And when they did that, they began to be like each other. Jesus in them. So it was a commitment to a person. In Jesus' day also, it was a call to be in close proximity. This is what we don't have today. This is the part of this whole discipleship relationship that doesn't really have any contextual understanding to us or application. You know, I'm at my job. No one's going to walk up to me. Well, maybe somebody was, but no one's going to do it. And come up to and just say, "Hey, you know, come follow me." You go, "Say what? You going to lunch? No, then I ain't following you." You know, we don't just drop everything and come follow somebody. But that was a very common thing that took place in Jesus' day. It wasn't uncommon. And so in that area, when Jesus said that, they understood that and they forsaked everything and followed him. In fact, the word to follow is used over 80 times in the New Testament. Jesus calls people to follow him. And when they followed him, man, they left everything. Now, you know, even though it says that, some of them didn't really leave everything. Think about this. When Peter got discouraged after Jesus had died and didn't know that he had risen from the dead, he went back to his boat. So he left the boat for a while, but he didn't really leave it all, did he? Because he went back to what he knew and back to his boat. So, you know, even then it wasn't necessarily that they just left, but they went into this relationship of time commitment to walk with this teacher, to be their disciple. And we don't understand that today, but it called for close proximity. And they were called to abide in his word. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I abide in you." Listen to a couple quotes of insight. Studying their rabbi's view of Scripture and wrestling with the text to comprehend God's way of conduct for their life was the main priority of a disciple and the yeshiva experience, the discipleship learning experience. And here's something that was really interesting to me. It says, since all the disciples would have memorized most, if not all, of their Hebrew Scriptures, so everything that was important, by the time they were 13, they had already memorized. So it wasn't that they were going to start walking with this teacher to learn the Scriptures. They already knew the Scriptures. So listen to that and hold that just for a moment. It says, since all disciples have memorized most, if not all, of their Hebrew Scriptures in preparation for their bar mitzvahs at age 13, the issue was not what God's Word said or how it was written. The issue at hand was, what did it mean and how do you live it out? So the disciples of Jesus entered into a relationship with him, already knowing the word, but they wanted now to know, how do you live it out? Now, does that sound like something we need to know too? How many of us have Bible knowledge, but we don't have any practical knowledge of how to live it out? I mean, churches are filled with pews of people and seats of people in that boat. And I don't want to be that kind of person. I really want to abide in his word. And then finally, the goal of discipleship was not in information, but it was in transformation. Transformation of the heart that was shown in transformation of behavior. It's not how much you know, it's what you're becoming that's important. You can know everything and be the same person today that you were 50 years ago and you have learned nothing. Or you can be a babe in Christ and be being transformed day by day by day and be growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Listen to this. To the first century disciple, the word believe was a verb. Was a verb. It wasn't just, I'm going to embrace this teaching. It was a verb. It was an action. And this is a very profound quote. This included a passion together with zeal to give up any and all of their preconceived notions on how to live one's life and then to embrace the behavior that their rabbi deemed best to honor God. It was a radical, a willing, and a total conforming submission to the interpretive authority of the rabbi. Boy, I want to tell you something. That's pretty heavy. And that's so heavy that most of us are not willing to do that today. But that's what the Bible's calling us to when we are called to be Jesus' disciples. So let's see, how does my discipleship match up? I got a little checklist here. Let's ask a few things. Am I positioned as a learner at the feet of Jesus? Am I really positioned in a place where I am hearing the Word of God for transformation rather than information? Do I recognize my need for His grace and love to transform my life through His Word and His presence? Secondly, am I adopting Jesus' philosophy, practice, and way of life? And if you don't know whether you're doing that or not, read the Sermon on the Mount and see how you're doing with regard to that, because that is the principles of the kingdom. And when He gave the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, He said this, "You've heard it said, but now I say to you." And that is, and if that doesn't undo you, you know, all these things will kind of undo you, and we'll come to a place going, but hang in here, we're going to get there. Am I completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of my life? Think about the one thing that's consuming most of your time right now in your life. And ask yourself this question. If the Lord Jesus, not Kirk, not a church, not anybody else, but if the Lord Jesus Christ asked you to give that up, would you do it? That'll pretty much be a barometer on where you are in relationship to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Number four, am I walking closely with Jesus by daily following after the Holy Spirit? You know, that's the only way today that you can walk with Jesus, if you're walking after the Spirit. You're not going to walk with Jesus in the physical. He said, "It's good that I go. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. He'll live within you. He will lead and guide you into all truth." So we need to be walking after the Holy Spirit. Number five, am I abiding in the Word and the words of Jesus, conforming all my life to His teaching and example? So am I really looking to what Jesus said? You know, there was that big thing where they had the armbands, WWJD. How many remember that one? What would Jesus do? WDJT is or WDJS. I'm going to make a new one. My daughter's looking at me because I do weird acronyms. But what did Jesus say? That's important to understand before we even understand what did Jesus do, because if we don't understand what He said, many times what He did won't make a lot of sense to us. So whenever you go through life and the world gives you an opinion of what you think you should be or do, the thing you need to ask yourself is this: what did Jesus say? When the world says we can redefine what marriage is, we need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And He said, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined together with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man break apart. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what Congress says. It doesn't matter what the courts say. It doesn't matter what our culture says. Jesus defined marriage as a union between one man and one woman, and that's it. What did Jesus say? That's what we need to be asking in our culture today. Number six, am I experiencing a daily transformation of my heart that is evidenced in growing and continual transformation of my behavior? Make it simple. Are you the same today that you were a year ago or 6 years ago or 10 years ago? Are you still having that same issue dogging you at your heels? I want to tell you, Jesus Christ came to set you free and to help you grow. Now, there are wonderful tools and wonderful ministries and wonderful resources to help you get set free. If you're living in defeat and bondage, you're not really growing as a disciple of Christ, and you need to get set free, and you can be set free. So, really be honest in your life. There were things in my life that I just kind of like gave up on and just said, well, you know, this is the wrong interpretation of grace. God loves me and he understands, he chose me and he knows that's my weakness, so what does it matter? It matters a lot. Because he died so that I didn't have to live like that the rest of my life. And it's a misunderstanding of grace to think that grace is just a pass to be able to be broken the rest of my life. Now, does he still love you? Yes. But did he die so you could become whole? Absolutely. And are there times and pathways, and does it take time, and is it a process? Absolutely. You don't just come up to the altar for everything that's going on in your life and get prayed over. Yeah, yeah! It's all over now. How many have thought that? You know, you've gone to a conference, you got prayed over, that's good, I'm good. Oh, I'm not so good, you know. No, it's a daily unwrapping of the grave clothes. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came out like this. And Jesus said, someone go and unbind him. You see, the ministry of freedom, and we don't like to use the word term deliverance, but that's what it is, because it conjures up all sorts of, but deliverance from sin and the bondage to that is a thing that happens in the context of the body of Christ and through the different gifts given. Jesus said, you go and unbind him. I've needed help to be unbound, folks, and we all do if we're going to be a true disciple of Christ. All right, how do we become a radical disciple of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? You notice there are three tombstones there. Took me a long time to find that picture. We need to recognize the three killers of discipleship. There are three things that kill discipleship that just stab them in the heart. It's the silver bullet that just undoes our walk of discipleship over and over and over again. These three things. And first we're going to look at the scripture, Luke chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Jesus told this story about a great feast. He said, a king set forth a great feast, and he said, go and invite everyone to come to this feast. And so this is that parable. And this is what Jesus says now. But they all, with one accord, began to what? Make excuses. You know, when you make excuses, the only person you're really fooling is yourself. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. Please excuse me. These three killers of discipleship, I want to go through them because they're common. The three common excuses that kill our passionate discipleship with Jesus Christ. The first one is possessions. The first one said, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. You see, what he had and what he owned and what he was accumulating was more important than walking with Jesus. Possessions can choke out our passion for Christ. They can be tools for the kingdom, or they can be killers of our faith and of our walk of discipleship. It's a matter of how we view them. I bought a piece of ground. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world." Now, I'm still looking for the picture of my 1972 Pinto. I haven't found it yet, but I loved it. I loved it unto death. Do us part. And somewhere in one of your cars, probably in one of the F-150s out in the parking lot, there is part of my fender from my 72 Pinto that was recirculated and put into your truck. I just know it. I just have this sense in my heart. You see, nothing that I have, folks, is eternal. Everything that I have is a gift from God. And I'm to use it as a steward. And if my possessions keep me from the walk of discipleship that God's calling me to, then I have embraced one of the discipleship killers. The next one, and I've been guilty of all three of these, folks. The next one is responsibilities. I have brought 5 yoke of oxen. You know, you didn't just buy 5 yoke of oxen just to have oxen. Hey, I got a pet oxen. Want to come over and see my pet oxen? He said, I bought these 5 oxen. Let me go and test them. What was he saying? You know, this is for my livelihood. This is for my, I'm a farmer, and, you know, I just got these oxen, you know, and I can't come to your banquet because I don't even know if they're going to work yet. I got to test them. You see, his responsibilities and his work choked him out. I am a delivered, recovering, and constantly confessing workaholic. I am. You know, I know it. My dad was one. And I recognize that that is my weakness. I'm one of the few people in life that likes to work. I get up and I start whistling when I work. And I'm not even thinking Disney at the moment. I'm just doing it because I love working. And working can become the thing that chokes me out of my walk of discipleship with God. And so I need to watch my possessions. I need to hold them lightly. I need to watch my commitment to responsibilities. I need to allow them to be in the right priority. And the third thing that can choke out our discipleship is family and relationships. Now, this may sound, you know, like, oh my gosh, Kirk, aren't you upholding the family? Aren't you holding the family in high esteem? I am. But I want to tell you, your family can come before Christ in your life. If I put my wife before Jesus, I've made a mistake and I've embraced a discipleship killer. Because the only way that I can be the husband I need to be for my wife is to put Jesus first in my life. The only way I can be a father that I need to be for my daughter is to put Jesus first in my life. The only way I can be the pastor I need to be for this church is to put Jesus first in my life. You see, when I put my family or any other relationship in front of Jesus, I have just embraced the discipleship killer of relationships. Now, you say, well, Kirk, you know, this is pretty harsh, man. You know, are you really sure that's what Jesus meant? Well, if you study the parable, this is really something that's really kind of enlightening. There were 3 common characteristics of those who overcame the discipleship killers. Now, these 3, the ones who were married to their possessions, the ones who were married to their work, the ones who were married to their relationships, they blew off the banquet. So then the leader of the banquet says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out, and I want you to invite the poor, the maimed and the lame, and the blind. Well, there's a party. You know? There's a party right there, folks. That's the people beyond my list, right? Can you just see them all coming in? You know? There's a Jesus tell me, where's the party? Where's the party? You know? Where's my present? Well, I'm poor. You know, I mean, it's not the people you'd bring to your party. So what is it saying to us, folks? Well, first of all, poor people, they don't have any possessions to hold them back. Note that. The first group weren't coming to the banquet. They didn't want to be a disciple because they were so clinging to their possessions. He said, go call the poor people. Poor person says, you got any possessions that are going to keep you from coming to this banquet? I got nothing, but you got food, I'm a-coming. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. Woo! Something to think about, isn't it? Well, those were the poor. How about the maimed and lame? There they are. Well, they can't work. I mean, if you're going to lay a fence, you can't get the maimed and the lame to come help you. If you're going to stock the grocery shelves, they can't do it. Do you see the contrast here? It's not that God wants us to all be maimed and lamed, but he's making a big contrast for emphasis here. You've got the people who are just chained to their work, and you've got the people who can't work. And those are the people, he says, bring them. And finally, the family relationships, you've got the blind. They are not seeking approval and attention from anyone but Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in your notes, you can read that, chapter 7, he says, you know, he's not against marriage, but he's saying this. He says, you know what? I wish that you all were unmarried, because then you could give yourself completely in your devotion to the Lord. He says this, but, because here's what happens. When you get married, you start thinking about your wife or your husband and your children, and you start then, you know, having less time to think about your devotion to Jesus. And then he goes in, but if you marry, you're not sinning. You know, he's basically just saying, listen, folks, you got to understand everything in life needs balance. Even our families can become an altar that leads us away from Jesus. And so the blind, they're not trying to be approved by anybody. They're not trying to get anybody's attention because they can't see. And so those are the three groups: the poor, the maimed and the lame, and the blind. So what do? I mean, we have to recognize those discipleship killers. We need to understand the three common characteristics of those that overcome discipleship killers. We need to hold our possessions lightly. We need to balance our work and our relationships. It has to be Jesus first. I'm going to give you the order here. This is really the order. Biblically, Jesus first, your family second, the body of Christ third, and everything else after that. That's really the priorities that should be in our life. But we always put everything else above Jesus, and then we mix it all up, and we get all messed up. I remember as a young pastor, I was so involved in the work of the Lord that I lost contact with the Lord of the work. See, my intimacy just dried up. I know so many pastors that burn out over and over again. I want to tell you the number one reason for burnout in pastors is they lay down their devotional life. Hear me that. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or not. If you lay down your devotional life, man, you are doomed. You're going to dry up, and you're going to be blown around by every wind of adversity that comes your way. So what do we need to do? Two things very quickly. We need to count the cost of discipleship. The first cost is surrender. Am I willing to give all of my life to Jesus? Am I willing to give everything to him? If he asks me for something, can I lay it down? You know, I approach this, and I have no, I don't want anyone to misunderstand this, but because I have no, you know, this always gets misinterpreted, but this is really my heart. I'm here to serve for, like, I'm going to be 100 years old and still preaching. I'm not going to do that, but I'm here as long as God has me here. But on the same token, I'm willing to lay it down if God told me to lay it down and give it to somebody else. I see dear pastor friends who don't know when it's time to pass the baton, and it's their whole identity in what they do. My identity is not in this. My identity is in Jesus and in who I am as a person, and not in what I do in my function or ministry. So I have to be willing to lay down anything. Luke 14, 28 to 30, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who seek it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It says the central issue of being a disciple of Jesus is this: will I willingly surrender, submit for a lifetime, every aspect of my life, including worldview, paradigms, career, personality, character, ethics, desires, motivations, values, family, ego, sexuality, and attitudes to authority of Jesus and his teachings? Part of surrender can actually be in reverse. In my life, I wanted to quit a job, and God called me to surrender to stay with that job. I'm still at that job. You know that story. God, I want to leave. I even rewrote the song, There Must Be 50 Ways to Leave Mercado. You just get on the bus, Gus. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just send in your letter. Better. And set yourself free. I get it out of it. And God said, no, I want you to stay. And I said, but Lord, I'm called to the ministry, but I want you to stay. And then he asked me this question: if that's all you do with the rest of your life, just stay in this job and follow me, will you be satisfied? And at first I said, no. And then he said, well, then you really don't, you know, love me. Am I not enough for you? And so I had to come to the place of surrender where I said, you know, Lord, if all I do is work at Mercado Latino, and thank you, Rodriguez family, I love you. If all I do is work at Mercado Latino for the rest of my life and follow you, then I surrender. I surrender. Suffering, am I willing? Worship team, come back up. Am I willing to endure hardship for the name and the calling of Jesus? You know, sometimes we get all excited about this Christian thing. Oh, the glory, oh, the power, oh, wow. And then all of a sudden, you know what? When you accept Christ, there's a little, you don't even know it, but there's a little flying demon that just flies behind you and paints a little target on your back. I'm kidding. But do you understand what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, the enemy targets you because he's going to take you out because you love Jesus and he hates Jesus. And he hates anybody who loves Jesus, and he's going to try to discourage you. When you really are born again, he knows he can't take away your eternity, but I want to tell you, he wants to make every moment of your existence here on earth miserable, and he wants to keep you from fulfilling the purposes of God in your life, and he's going to try in every way to dissuade you and discourage you and knock you out of the game. And you know what? Some people don't even know that that's going to happen, and they think they're just going to accept Jesus. Greater is he. We sing that, greater is he that is in me, and then I'm going to go victory to victory, and there's going to be no battles. I want to tell you, when you accept Jesus, you get your spiritual armor, and you walk out the door into battle. You don't get seated at the victory cake party, folks. Life is a battle. There's good cake too, but life is a battle. So here's the scripture. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? That doesn't make sense. Oh, looks like, yeah, maybe that's not a good idea. And then it says this, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. It would be idiotic for me. Have you ever tried to get yourself in the middle of somebody else's problem that wasn't yours? Proverbs says, if you meddle with another man's matters that aren't your own, it's like taking a mad dog by the ears. It ain't pretty, folks. You got to count the cost. You got to be wise. There is going to be hardship. And finally, we need to answer the call to discipleship. There is a call. And Jesus said this, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If we're really honest with ourselves and we really take this whole definition of a disciple seriously, I want to tell you, every one of us in this room are wanting this morning. That's okay. Because it helps us know the areas that we need to lay before the Lord and work on. None of us has attained or arrived. When I went over this whole sermon, this whole series, I'm going, God, what in the world did you give me this for? I think maybe I was just delusional. I was happy on my way back from Hawaii, had a great time, and I get all these ideas and I'm jotting them down thinking the Lord's speaking to me. And then as I'm developing them, man, he's drilling me and I'm getting like, oh man, how can I preach this stuff, Lord? Because I find myself wanting, not wanting, lacking. Sometimes not even wanting what I know I need to want. But I want to be a disciple. I don't just want to be a fluff Christian. I don't want to be a promise Christian or a bless me Christian. I want to pick up my cross with Jesus, and I really want to follow him. Last quote. Ironically, we seem to put far more passion, commitment, and dedication to becoming a disciple of someone or something than we seem to do in developing and nurturing our piety as committed disciples of Jesus Christ. Thus, we are all disciples of something or someone, be it hedonism, atheism, career, self-absorption, materialism, our favorite cause, or Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not dissing you guys. I'm not dissing this. I'm not trying to take away your fun. But I want you to think about this. The latest craze that swept the world is Pokemon Go. And all of you guys I know are doing it. Some of you adults are doing it too. I actually tried it and caught a Pikachu. Thank you. Now, if you walk around, you see thousands upon thousands, even memes now, of people walking around with their phones like this. And what are they doing? They're waiting. They're walking in commitment to this phone because it's going to lead them to a Pokemon. Bing, 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 bing. Ah, I got a. And then we go back again and we're walking around. Bing, I got it. And we go. Can you imagine what would happen if the world began to be more interested in their discipleship with Jesus than they are in Pokemon Go? Pokemon, whatever. The Poke game. You put your right foot in, you put your right foot out. You get your Pikachu and you shake it all about. You do the Pokey Pokey. Forget it. I'm going to listen to this quote. Now, Bob Dylan had a short stint of thinking he was a Christian. But during that short stint of thinking he was a Christian, before he went into Eastern mysticism, he wrote this great song. And I'm just taking one verse in the chorus. He says, you may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. I couldn't relate to that verse. You may be somebody's mistress or maybe somebody's heir, but then he said this, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Let's stand. So there's an advertisement on TV, and it looks like this. You know what it is. You're in good hands with Allstate. So you're in Allstate's hands, and Allstate's great. Then you have a car wreck, and Allstate fixes your car. Then they look at you, and they say, I don't want to carry that guy anymore because he's too much of a risk. You're in good stead with Allstate until Allstate doesn't want you to be in their hands anymore. But here's the good news about being in Jesus' hands. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will never drop you. He will never tire of you coming to Him and saying, I'm a mess. Will you clean me up? Will you change me? Will you save me? Will you heal me? Will you deliver me? Will you show me the areas in me that need to change? And you know, ultimately, the call to discipleship is simply that. It's placing ourselves in the hands of Jesus and staying there and letting Him, not a preacher, not a church, not a denomination, not a code written by man to tell you what you need to change, but to let Jesus, in an intimate way, by His Holy Spirit, begin to speak to your life personally about what needs to change. And you know the wonder of that? Is that I could tell you till I'm blue in the face and it won't mean anything to you. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, boom, there's life imparted and there's freedom. And He gives you His love and His peace. So Lord, we come this morning. You never call us to come to You as clean fish. You said, come to Me and I'll clean you up. We come to You with all of our imperfections, and we place ourselves this morning in Your hands. And we pray that You would show us the areas that need to change, the areas that need to be rekindled, the areas that need to be surrendered, the areas that need to be put back in the grave with our old nature that died with Jesus when we were identified with Him on the cross. Help us to rise in newness of life in the power of Your Holy Spirit.
Is
you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The closing verses of Luke 14 say salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, we want to be reflections of your life and of your love and of your light. We want to be the salt of the earth. We don't want to lose our savor or our flavor or our effectiveness. And so if any one of these discipleship killers have tried to attach themselves to us, Lord, would you come now and just reveal that to us and help us to lay that at the foot of the cross? Will you help us walk through life as if we don't possess a thing? Will you help us to walk through life as if we don't have another responsibility but to follow you? Will you help us to walk through life putting you first in all relationships? I know that we have jobs to go to, Lord, and we have responsibilities, and we have homes to keep up and lawns to mow and cars to wash and all those things and jobs to do. But will you help us live as those who rise above the tyranny of all that, to live as disciples for you and to walk in the light of your love? If you're here this morning and you don't even know this Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've never answered the first call to come and follow me, then this is the morning that God is calling you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And if you leave this place without making that decision, you're missing the greatest opportunity of love and of grace that has ever been extended to your life. So as I close, I invite you to come up to pray with someone up front here who will agree with you and lead you into that wonderful relationship with Jesus. Now, Lord, help us all be disciples on fire for you throughout this week. In Jesus' name, receive his blessing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. You are his beloved. You are his beloved. Walk in his light in Jesus' name. You're dismissed in the love of the Lord. If you need prayer, come forward. There'll be someone here to pray for you.